chapter 2. And let's bow before the Lord once more and ask him to bless our time in his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you now that we can approach your word. And we do so with a real sense of gratitude in our hearts because you have given to us the living word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood, his all-sufficient blood. We thank you that he willingly went to the cross and suffered so that we might have life. We thank you, Father, that he was raised from the dead, that you showed your pleasure in him and in what he did by raising him from the dead, and that he has ascended to your right hand where he makes intercession for us today. Father, we need his intercession. We are weak in our own flesh. We have failed you this past week in things we have done or said, comments we have made that have hurt others, attitudes we have taken that are displeasing in your sight. So, Father, we ask that you would once again cleanse us with the blood of your Son. Make us a clean people. We ask that you would accept our confession on the basis of your Son's work. Father, it's not because of what we have done, but only because of what he has done. And Father, we do pray that as we take the time to cleanse our lives of things that are unseemly in your sight, Lord, that you would open our eyes now to understand your word in a fresh way. Father, we pray that these passages that we go through would not just be an intellectual exercise, but that they would sink deep into our soul, make an impression on us, that we might be transformed into the image of your Son one step at a time. Father, we look to you to do this work because we cannot do it. So may your Holy Spirit do what he needs to do to chip away everything in our life that is not Christ and make us ever more like him. And Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we can open it. We thank you for the passages we have already covered. Lord, use these things now to lift up the fallen, to encourage the discouraged, to raise our spirits, to point out areas in our lives that need your attention. Father, you've brought here those who need to hear this word. So use it in a miraculous way, a supernatural way. And we pray these things because they are your will for your people. And we pray them because it will bring glory to you as your people are transformed. And we give you thanks for this special time. In Jesus' name, amen. We are now in a section of Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, where the Apostle Paul begins a presentation of what we are calling the theory of Christian progress. This has to do, first of all, with working out your own salvation, which we saw last week as a reference to our sanctification. We are called to work on our salvation, to work it down to its intended conclusion, the conclusion that God has intended for us in our lives. And just to clarify again what we went over last week, nobody is saved in the sense of justification by working for it. The only way someone is saved in that sense is by believing in Christ. I think we all understand that. But nobody is going to be saved in the sense of sanctification without working for it. And it's in that sense that the apostle says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out." Work out all the way down to its intended conclusion, your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's one side of the theory behind sanctification or Christian progress. And it's just a theory at this point because we haven't been given any application yet, right? But at least we do know that if we're going to progress at all as a believer, then it is going to involve our work. And we just need to accept that and put our stake in the ground and say, yes, I do need to work at it. Now, I borrowed the definition of work from the realm of physics, where we know that work is defined as using force to move an object a measured distance against resistance. That definition from physics, which relates to the physical world, is right in line with what the scripture indicates is involved in moving ahead as a believer in the spiritual world. It's moving my life measurable distances towards the image of Christ, and along the way, I will definitely find out that it'll be movement against great resistance. I gave you all a goal last week, a very measurable goal for your daily spiritual growth. I wonder how many of you were able to do that and how many of you succumbed to the resistance that was pushing against that in your life. We won't take a survey of that, but you'll have to measure that in your own soul. So that's my side of the equation leading to growth. Now, thankfully, God also has a side to this in the second portion of this theory found in verse 13, where it says that while I'm working, God is working. So in verse 12, you have my work, and in verse 13, you have God's work. But remember that the word translated as work in verse 13 is a very specific term that differs from the term in verse 12. It comes from the Greek word energeo, from which we get our term energy or energize. So this isn't referring necessarily to God moving something forward, but this is more about God supplying the necessary energy. Energy, again, in the physical world is defined as the ability to do work. I am to do the work. God provides the necessary ability so that the work can take place. God provides the current, if you will. And we need to plug ourselves into that current in order to work effectively. And the apostle connects these two sides of the theory when he says this. He says, I'm to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, because I need to understand that when it comes to my work, it's not just me plodding along in my own energy, but God is the one who is energizing me. So there should be no question at all about your ability to move forward as a believer, since God is the one who's energizing you. And if He doesn't provide the energy, you won't move forward. And if you don't provide the work, you also won't move forward. Now, His part is guaranteed. His part is active. The current's there. But these two things have to run parallel to one another, and there should be a measure of fear on our side lest we block or resist the active energy that God is providing, and it causes the whole thing to explode, and we end up damaging our soul, causing a lot of collateral damage in other people's lives, and we even deaden our senses and our consciences to the further promptings of God in our life. We got to keep the channel open to let the energy flow through so that we can do our work through that energy. And we talked about all of that last week. Now, with that in mind then, what does God provide as He energizes? Well, this is the good news, right? Because he provides two things found in verse 13 that we most often find lacking in our life. Literally, it translates this way. It is God who energizes in you both the to be willing and the to be doing of his good pleasure. And we put it this way, he provides both the willpower that you and I think we don't have. Right? After the first couple of weeks of January, we feel like the willpower is gone. Right? Well, God's providing that for you. And he provides the necessary ability for us to do those things that he's called us to do. Now that again is the theory on both sides of the coin. But now I want to move into verses 14 to 18. And we're going to cover this morning the practice of that theory. Let's just read through it together. He begins with this application in verse 14. All right, God is working in you, verse 13. So, do all things without complaining and disputing. And now you're going to see in verses 14 to 18, two purposes for doing all things without complaining and disputing. And you'll see that each purpose is marked by the little word that. So the whole passage is going to hang on the occurrence of that little word. So look at the first purpose in verse 15. I am to do everything without complaining and disputing. Purpose number one, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And that's a mouthful, but I read it quickly so you can see that's one whole purpose statement. Okay? Now I can summarize that first purpose in this way. I need to do all things without complaining and disputing because of the influence of my own character on the world. In other words, I do things with a certain attitude so that in my character, I'm blameless, I'm harmless, I'm without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom I have an influence, among whom I shine and hold forth the word of life. And you can see there that the influence is directly connected to the character that is holding up the light. In fact, the character is the light. So that's the first purpose. It's the influence of my shining character on the world. Now here's the second purpose marked out by the word that in the middle of verse 16. The apostle ceases to talk about us at this point and he speaks about himself. He says that we had to hold fast the word of life. Now here's the second that. So that, all of that's for this purpose. Number two, so that I, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now you'll notice all of the references to joy in that passage, right? Verse 16, that I may rejoice. Verse 17, literally, it says, I joy and rejoice. Those two words have the same root word for joy. Verse 18, for the same reason, you also joy and rejoice with me. And the apostle there is primarily talking about his own joy as a minister to these people. So the second purpose for my practicing the theory of Christian progress without complaining and disputing is the eternal joy of my minister, or ministers, as the case may be. In other words, any man who is ministering to people has something personal at stake in their progress. So Christian growth, while it does mean something to myself and to God, it also means something to my minister because it has everything to do with his eternal joy. I can say it this way, that the way the way this church advances has something to do with my joy, as one of your pastors. Okay? Yeah, it's going to affect my joy for all eternity. So here are these two great purposes for the practice of Christian progress, and we're going to get into those next time. But this morning, I want to turn your attention and really enlarge verse 14 alone, which boils down the practice of Christian progress to an all-inclusive command. You'll notice that I said it's all-inclusive. I say that because verse 14 begins with the three words, do all things. That's an all-inclusive command. I'm to do all things. Now, what does the apostle mean when he says all things? Well, obviously, that refers back to what he just said in verses 12 to 13, when he talked about the whole advancement of my Christian life as energized by God. You can summarize it like this. Whatever God has called me to do, He is providing all the energy I need so that I may accomplish the whole thing. And I use the word accomplish because although the command reads in such a way that I just kind of need to be doing things, right, not necessarily finishing them, it is interesting to note that he does use a word here that refers to accomplishing something, not just practicing it. In other words, you know, I don't just keep myself busy without any kind of end in sight, but I'm really to accomplish all the things that are within the will of God for me. So it all comes down to my giving all of myself to all of His will because He's providing all of the sufficiency. That's why I say that it's an all-inclusive kind of command. It is my total response to His all-sufficiency to accomplish all of His will, whether that refers to external service that I'm giving, some kind of external ministry, or my own spiritual advancement. And quite frankly, those two go together, don't they? I mean, you can't separate them. One of the ways that you really know that you're in the will of God when it comes to your external life and service to others is that being in the will of God is going to be good for you as a believer. Okay? It's not necessarily good for my bank account or good for my comfort, but it's good for your Christian progress. In fact, it may be very uncomfortable to your senses, but you can tell regardless that it is a force that is moving you forward. It is going to have that kind of an effect in your life. So here's this all-inclusive command, then, that is going to get the job done. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you something this morning. Are you committed to the proposition that you can do anything that God wants you to do? Did you know that God really does want you to be an effective prayer warrior? Did you know that God really does want you to be a good student of the Word? Did you know that God really does want you to hide His Word in your heart so that you won't sin against Him? God really does want you to bear much fruit. He is glorified when you bear much fruit. God really does want you to have a part in bringing lost souls to Christ. The Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven when someone receives Christ. And if the joy is in the presence of the angels, then who is the one rejoicing in the angels' presence? I mean, the angels are watching. Who's rejoicing? Well, my friend, that's God. And my point is that God really does want you to do all of the things that the Bible says we're supposed to do. And God is providing the very energy you need to do it all. So here's this all-inclusive command. Do all things. Now notice, secondly then, in verse 14, that there's also a reference to the way in which we obey that command. It says to do all things with the utter absence of any complaint. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, I want to focus on this for the rest of the message this morning, because the Lord has really spoken to my own heart about this subject and challenged me on this whole issue of being grateful and not complaining. So let me begin by pointing out the meaning of these two words. And it's interesting that the first word, translated in our the Bible I'm using as complaining, it's what we call an onomatopoetic word. An onomatopoetic word is a word that sounds like the thing. Okay? This is the Greek word gongousmos. Gongousmos.
Gongousmos. Gongousmos.
That's the way the word sounds. It sounds like grumbling and complaining. And that's exactly what it means. It's a word that refers primarily to the kind of emotion and passion that springs up in a man's soul when he is dissatisfied to the hot words that come out of his mouth as a result, or the low growling, you know, under your breath, and rumbling and
grumbling and gongousmos
and about certain situations. It's just the more emotional side of a complaining spirit. Now, you'll find this word elsewhere in the Scriptures as both a noun and a verb. Sometimes it is used as a selfish complaint, like the laborers in our Lord's parable who grumbled at their landowner for getting the same wages as those who'd only worked 1 hour. That's the word. It's also used of a carping, or another word would be a nitpicking criticism of other people. Be nitpicky. It's used that way of the Pharisees and the scribes in Luke 5 when they begin to grumble at the disciples for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners.
Congressman.
Sometimes it's simply used for the kind of impatient murmuring that we have when we just don't understand God's dealings in our life. But in any case, it's all grumbling and it's all emotion and it's all surface and it's all external, and you all know what I'm talking about. The second word is more sinister and serious than that. It's translated here as disputing. This is literally the Greek word dialogismos, and we get what word from that? Dialogue. Dialogue. This is the word that refers to the reasonings of the intellect. It's more of an internal matter. Because when this takes place, you have a man who is literally dialoguing with himself. He is mentally comparing his situation, or he's comparing his lot in life with someone else's, or with someone else's, some other position, some form of privilege. He's comparing reasoning with reasoning. He's disputing and debating back and forth in his mind. It's kind of an internal complaint against God. So here are two sides of the same coin. You have the emotional pouting and grumbling and complaining and tight-faced whinging, and then this mental reasoning that we often define as, you know, just using good sense. When our brains are thinking through the situation and we're not doing something impulsive and emotional, but yet we're mentally working through the possibilities and the alternatives, and we're pitting one against the other with fleshly human reasoning. How are we going to come out on top of all of this situation? And all we're really doing is complaining against God because he has called us to do certain things that don't fit our desires. You could say we're just kind of talking our way out of what we know to be the will of God. Now, these two words are very serious problems that can crop up in the life of a believer. And so it's very important that we eliminate them. Now, let me try to illustrate the problem in this way. We all have machines in our houses, right, that provide, they're provided energy from the wall socket or some kind of fuel in order to do the work that's assigned to them. We have washing machines and dryers and too many kitchen appliances and air conditioners and lawn mowers and audiovisual equipment and cars and so on. Now, as you know, I'm not a technician of any kind, or I'm not a mechanic. I'm not even a basic repairman. I know which way to turn the screwdriver most of the time. And that's about as far as I go. But I do know what is the greatest enemy of the machine. The greatest enemy, as far as I can tell, is friction. Think of your car engine. We put oil in that engine because friction causes it to heat. And heat causes it to wear out and wear down. And too much heat without oil causes the warning lights on the dashboard to flash. And if you ignore those lights, the engine is just going to seize up. In fact, theoretically, if you could simply find a way to run certain machines without any friction at all, and they try to do this, you know, with magnets and things, if you could figure that out, you could have a machine that lasts nearly forever. Now, sometimes friction is good, right? I mean, those gears, they better be connected with something in your car engine or it's not going anywhere. It takes friction to keep that conveyor belt on the pulley. It takes a lot of friction to polish stones. So certain kinds of friction or resistance are involved as a help in moving things forward. And that's how it is in the Christian life. We need certain amounts of friction in order to progress. But if things get too heated, there is tremendous wear and tear on the spirit, and these two words translated as complaining and disputing, all right, that's the surest sign that your spirit has overheated. Those are the warning lights on the dashboard of your soul, that although you're moving forward in a world where there's going to be friction, I mean, there's no question about that. The Bible predicts that we will have friction. But all of that friction is supposed to be for our good. In fact, that's what God uses when he polishes us and molds us into a certain image. But when our spirits rise up against that friction and the heat builds up, you begin to find a tremendous amount of complaining in your life. And that's what leads to the wear and tear of people's souls. Now, I need to back away from the illustration at this point because it really does imply that the problem lies in the increase of the friction itself. And the fact is, if you examine yourself, you'll find out that many times that brokenness of spirit, that wear that you feel in your soul, is not really the result of increased circumstances, right? But it's the result of your response to those circumstances. So there's the difference. I mean, am I right or wrong in saying that the Lord is not going to bring anything into your life that will destroy you? I mean, God isn't going to bring anything into your life that's going to break the machine. You're not going to do it. Everything he allows in my life is actually intended for my forward progress. So if things are coming into my life and I'm breaking down under them, then the problem is entirely in the realm of my own spirit. Now I realize that I'm talking about theory at this point. I understand that certain things may be true in theory, but the difficulty comes when you try to actually live it out. And I know from my own experience that this is very difficult to live in practice. But we do need to understand that this is the Word of God on this issue. And for some of you, I'm giving you the answer to that burden and the downtrodden spirit and heaviness of soul that you have faced for so many days. And I'm telling you that the problem is not in your circumstances, and it's certainly not in grumbling about those circumstances or turning them over in your mind to reason them through another way, but it's in your spirit's response to God's circumstances in your life. In other words, there's really no way of divorcing verse 14 from verses 12 and 13. Right? Verse 14 follows 12 and 13 as the proper practice. And the point is that you are supposed to be working at your salvation, and God is energizing you to do that, and He's doing that through your circumstances, through your friends, through your family, through your enemies. He's doing it through the old car that you drive that continually humbles you. He's doing it through that job that is placing tremendous demands on you and that just seems to constantly squeeze every last bit of energy that you have. He's doing it through the early mornings and the late nights. He's doing it through the heavy bills that you pay. He's doing it through your concern about the low level of your bank account. He's doing it through your children and their everlasting demands on your life, and He's doing it through the failure of your physical body. He's doing it through all of our circumstances, and He does not intend that any of that break you down. And yet, it so often does, and it does because of this very issue. Our spirits rise up with this sense of self-righteousness and rebellion, and our minds just work overtime by running these things around and around and around like a rat in a maze. I mean, if we had pulleys in there, there'd be steam coming out of our ears. We're just so heated and just so passionate, and it just breaks out into grumblings. And as a result, these two purposes listed in verses 15 to 18 are not true in our lives. We are not blameless. We are not harmless. We are not without fault. We are not going forward. We are not shining as lights. And there's a tremendous lack of joy on the part of those people who minister to us and who need to see us go forward. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to do something this morning that will enlarge our text for you. And it's going to take the rest of our time. But because this is such a serious matter, I mean, come on, we're actually known as a whinging nation, right? I mean, that is our national reputation. And it's something so serious that there is a classic passage warning us about the results of this. So I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a passage where the Apostle Paul begins by laying out the tremendous privileges of those who were with Moses in the wilderness. You can read about that in verses 1 to 4. We did it earlier, so we won't go through it again. But a number of times you'll find the occurrence of the word all. They all had this. They all had that. They all had that. They all had that. Five times you'll find this word referring to the fact that every one of those Israelites experienced all of those privileges. But now look at verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And the most of them is kind of an understatement, because God was not pleased with everybody but Caleb and Joshua. That covers about 2 million people. So all but two of the 2 million did not please God, and He did destroy them, and He scattered their bodies in the wilderness. Verse 6, now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not do five things. And the last two of those are in verses 9 to 10. That's where I want to call your attention. He writes, "Nor let us tempt Christ," or that's the fourth one, "as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor do what? Complain. As some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Now if that's the case, and it's all for our example and admonition, then I want to show you that example this morning. We're going to start right at the beginning of Israel's journey and just kind of follow them all the way to the end. And I want to put together for you all of the complaining passages. And I want to warn you in advance, this will not make you feel good. You will not be happy with these people when we're done. But turn with me, if you will, back to Exodus 14. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, but it'll help if you can look at it in your Bible. I'm just going to make a few comments as we go along and allow the accumulation of these passages just to make a huge impact on our hearts. I mean, you won't feel good, but that's what I'm aiming for. Okay? This is not feel-good preaching today. I want you to see the scriptural profile of a complaining, whinging generation of people that's not unlike our own. In Exodus 14, God has delivered these people from Egypt. They're up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are closing in from behind. Notice their response in verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now, it's okay to do that, all right? Don't get me wrong. Praying to God is the right thing to do. But listen to what they say. See if this is okay. Verse 11. "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?'" Now, do you remember how they got out of Egypt? You know, 10 great miraculous plagues decimated their enemies. Now they're saying, okay, why did you do this? I mean, did God provide all those miracles because there just weren't enough graves in Egypt? That's quite a response. Well, the Lord ignored this complaint, and he just delivered them. He just opened up the Red Sea like you and I might pull out the bath plug. And they just passed through, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians came through, and God let the waters come back down on them, and he drowned all of them. And God did not say a word about their complaint. That's the first time. Look at chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. "After they passed through the Red Sea, and Miriam has sung her wonderful song of God's victory," verse 23 says, "Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter." So what do the people do? Verse 24, "Instead of being quiet and restrained and getting a hold of their tongues and their spirits," which is always a good discipline, by the way, for anyone who's having a hard time learning to hold your tongue, "they broke out instead complaining against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Now again, it's all right to ask, what shall we drink? Okay, but the Word of God is actually recording this spirit about the matter here, because it says they broke out in complaining to Moses. And so in verse 25, "Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet." So once again, the Lord totally ignored their whinging and their need. This time wasn't deliverance, it was water. It was a very basic necessity of life. God said, okay, and he provided it. Well, in chapter 16, they moved on a little bit further. And you'll notice in verse 1, on the 15th day of the second month, they're in Sinai in the wilderness. And verse 2 says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So now they're not complaining about the water, but about the what? About the food, or the absence of food. And once again, God provides for them. He told them that he would provide quail, and he told them that he would provide manna. But notice that this time Moses does warn them. Look at verse 8. "This shall be seen when the Lord gets you meat to eat in the evening, in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against" who? Him, the Lord. I mean, what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. So when they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here? I mean, you did this to us." He was really complaining against the Lord. But again, God himself didn't say anything. He just simply provided their food. Incident number 4, look at chapter 17. You'll notice we've been in chapters 14, 15, 16, now 17. Chapter after chapter of this. Look at verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." And at the end of the verse it says, "But there was no water for the people to drink." Now you would think that, you know, by now they've learned how to get water from the Lord. A simple "please" would do it. "But therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water so that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" So when they turned against Moses and contended with him, it was really the Lord. "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses." You know what God did? God told him about a rock that he could strike, and the water would just come out of the rock to meet their needs, if you can believe that. And once again, God didn't say anything to these people. He just did it. It's just hard to believe that it happened, but it did. He graciously provided for them. That has been the case for every complaint to this point. God just meets their need despite their whinging and their ingratitude and their thankless hearts and their sullen, discontented, dissatisfied spirits. But you know, the day comes when God assumes that we should have learned the lesson. So turn over to the book of Numbers where there's more complaining passages. I want to start with chapter 11. Now, we're not told in this passage what the complaint was about, but on this occasion, God did respond. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of camp." In other words, just a portion of them on the fringes were consumed. Verse 2, "Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." So we don't know what they complained about, although we could probably take an educated guess. But this time we're seeing God do something that he did not do before. He is starting to chastise those people. Well, the sixth recorded incident, which is the second in Numbers, a couple of verses later, chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" And this time God graciously responded by giving them quail. And yet he also used that quail as judgment. He used fire the first time. Now he just uses quail. And he does it in this way. He says, verse 18, all right, you're going to have quail, and you're not just going to have it for 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. Nope, you're going to have it for a whole month until it starts coming out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who was among you when you complained. That is a judgment. It's just like Psalm 118 says, he granted their request, but he gave them leanness to their soul. God ever done that for you? Well, it gets worse. Things really come to a head in chapter 14 when the spies bring back the report of the land. You remember it wasn't a good report because they looked at all the difficulties rather than at the promises of God. So notice what happened in chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Now they've been saying that since they came out of Egypt, right? But now they add to it, or if only we had died in this wilderness. I mean, every step that they were supposed to look forward, they look back to where they were before, and they complain about it. And now they say, well, you know, it would have been better to die back there. I mean, first of all, it would have been better to die in Egypt than here at the Red Sea. Right now they say, well, you know, it would have been better to die in the wilderness than to die out there in the land of Canaan. I mean, make up your mind, people. It's all death with you guys. It would have been better to die. So this was a tremendous complaint on their part. And you remember that the response of God to that was severe. I mean, God said that they would literally get what they wanted because they would leave all of their carcasses in the wilderness. You want to die in the wilderness? Great. Die there. Verse 29, the only people who were going to make it into the promised land were those ages 19 and below. 20 and up, they would die in the wilderness for their complaining. Well, in chapter 16, verse 3, some of the leaders rebelled against Moses. Verse 3 says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now, these men were all Levites, and they were basically saying they didn't like the fact that Moses and Aaron had, in their opinion, a corner on God's revelation. In other words, they were jealous of the leadership of those two men. And God was very angry about that complaint because, he was the one who chose the leadership, and Moses reminds them of that in verse 9. Look at it. He said to them, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? That's what Levites did. In other words, I mean, you Levites, you're despising your office. Does it seem small to you that God made you a Levite? I mean, you're complaining is against the Lord and against his choice. I mean, he's the one who chooses who does what around here. And you know how the story goes. So that finally, in verses 29 and 30, Moses, under inspiration, says this, you know, if these men die naturally like all men, or they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. Fair enough. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belong to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord. It's a pretty bold statement. What happened? Well, I'm telling you, they went down pretty quick into the pit that God opened up. And their complaint about leadership was judged by God. Look at chapter 16, verse 41. Guess what happened after God judged those men? Next day, right, the people have had time to think about the whole judgment thing. And it says all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, well, you've killed the people of the Lord. And that's a very serious complaint, because you'll notice that God sent a plague among them. And in verse 49, it says those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. Yeah, they complained against God judging those people. I know this gets tiring. I mean, I warned you that you wouldn't feel good about these people. You wouldn't have real friendly thoughts towards them at this point. We're almost done. Look at the last two sections. In Numbers 20, 2 to 5, once again, they're out of water. Once again, they complain in verse 3. It says, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we died when our brethren died before the Lord. So, you know, now they're saying it would have been better to die back there with Korah. Better to die in the plague. Just like I said, every time they complain, they look back to the last time, and they say, well, it would have been better to die back with those people. And on this occasion, God doesn't judge them, but they provoke the spirit of Moses so bad that Moses ends up sinning against God, and he's judged. He lost his entrance to the land of Canaan. Just like Paul talks about in Philippians 2, which we'll see next time, that when God's people go forward, there is a certain joy to the minister, right? But God's people can also provoke leadership. And then the leadership is judged. That's what happened in this instance. Well, chapter 21, 4 to 6 gives us the last situation. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And once again, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. I think that's just really the capstone of their continual complaining, whining, whinging spirit. Now, I've taken you through all of those passages where these people, from the beginning to the end of their wilderness wanderings, are filled with complaining. They complain about the Red Sea, about Pharaoh, about the bitter water, about hunger, about thirst, about the manna, about the land, about the leadership, about God's judgment, about the water again, about everything. And yet I want to point out that these people were a generation who lived in one of those three times in biblical history when God did more miracles than he has done at any other time in the history of mankind. You have three great periods in history when God did many great miracles. One was during the time of Moses with the plagues in Egypt and the wilderness wanderings, that whole period. The next time was when Elijah and Elisha were on the scene. And the last time was with Christ and the apostles. So these people were part of a generation who saw the works of the Lord like no other generation has seen. They saw God do things that none of us have ever seen God do, and none of us will ever see God do them again. I mean, they saw a man stand up to a rock, hit it with a stick, and enough water came out for 2 million people. They saw God send quail into a desert region just about a couple of feet off the ground, flying in so they could just kind of hit it with a stick and knock it down. And there were so many quail, those 2 million people couldn't eat it all, and they flew into a land where there aren't any quail known to exist. I mean, they saw God open up a whole sea and then shut it back like a snap in a book shut. On a whole army of people. I mean, they saw incredible things. And yet, I do want to make it clear that they also experienced some very difficult circumstances. Do you know what it feels like to be thirsty? Well, maybe you do, but probably not in a desert. What do you have around you? A sand. And that'll make you very uncomfortable. In other words, I'm not putting myself above them because I would have been one of the first to complain because I really hate to thirst. I hate to sweat. I hate walking in the heat when the sun is reflecting off the sand and burning my feet. I don't like walking from the car park to the beach spot because my feet get hot. And all I'm doing is making the point that these people were legitimately uncomfortable. They were without water and without food. And they ended up having the same food again and again. I mean, it was manna on the menu every day. So the journey was rough. I've been in the Sinai Desert in an air-conditioned van. We would stop sometimes for petrol or take a break for about 10 minutes. I was glad to be under the shade with a cool drink. I mean, the temperatures out there, they'll hit 45 degrees. Those were difficult circumstances for anyone. But I want to ask you this question. On the basis of our reading about their complaints, was their problem really their circumstances? When they complained, I mean, was the real issue those circumstances? No. I mean, what did we see again and again was the real issue all along? It was a fact that when they complained, all of their griping was against who? It was against God. The issue for them was God. The issue was the dealings of the Almighty in their lives. And they knew it. I mean, they betrayed their thinking when they said, "Why did God do this to us?" They were murmuring against Him. And in the life of any Christian, that we may fail to identify our griping in that way, I'm telling you, that's the way it is. If you're a child of God, your circumstances have been ordained of God, and I want to remind you that they may be very uncomfortable circumstances. I also want to remind you that none of us are going to escape uncomfortable circumstances, and you may be in them now, but the rest of us are going to be in them tomorrow. It's going to happen to every one of God's children. I mean, Christians don't escape all the normal problems of life. Christians have their homes burnt down with all of their belongings. Christians go through awful car accidents. Christians lose children. Christians suffer with cancer. Christians suffer the theft of their belongings. Christians sometimes run far short of the money that they feel that they need in order to accomplish the things God has given them to do. And on and on and on. Christians suffer all of the normal frailties and problems of life. But as we'll see in the coming weeks, the reason that God does that is so our true Christ-like character can shine out. And we can show a crooked and perverse generation that there is a way to respond differently to normal life. We don't have to gripe and complain. The sad reality is that there really is a parallel between the chosen people of God in the wilderness and the people of God today. Because as we already saw in 1 Corinthians, they had all the privileges. And we also live in a generation that is highly privileged. In fact, our generation is the most pampered and indulged generation in the history of mankind. Did you know that the average annual household income in our country is $64,000? Many of you make far more than that in your home. Many of you come from homes where your parents made a comfortable living. You grew up in nice, big, beautiful homes with two cars in the garage. You grew up in a home where your parents asked you what you wanted for dinner, and then they cooked it. They asked you when you wanted to come home. They asked you what you wanted to do for the evening. I mean, you've grown up in those kinds of circumstances, many of you. Did you know that the gross national product per capita, which represents the money value of all the goods and services produced in Australia and then divided among the population. That's the gross national product per capita. So the GNP per capita in our country is about $37,000 per individual per year. The majority of the world's countries is below $5,000 per person. Many developing nations are below $1,000 per head per year. Now, that doesn't, don't get excited. That doesn't mean everybody gets $37,000. But you get the benefit of that in the roads that you drive on and the law and order the police give us and the schools our children attend and all of the other services provided for by our government. In fact, there's not a person in this room, no matter how little money you have in your pocket or in your bank account, if you fell over right now with a medical problem, within 30 minutes, you would be in a well-equipped hospital. And when you leave, the bill will be paid for by the government. That's the kind of health care we have in this country. You have the kind of health care, I mean, you can replace your body parts. You can walk into a hospital and get a new liver, get a new knee, get a new heart. We eat out many times in a year. Maybe that's why you need a new heart. We eat good quality meat and grocery products nearly every day. And on the occasion when we don't have the best of the best, and you know, we have to have sausages or bread that's a day old, it's cause for complaint. We have some of the best water in the world. Clean water is in abundance. You know, they say that over 1 billion people on this planet don't have access to clean drinking water. And yet we have milk. We have flavored milk and coffee and tea and chocolate drinks and gourmet drinks and boost drinks. We can go into a supermarket and it's literally lined with soft drinks and fruit juices and bottled water. We can drink anything we want to. We literally have money to burn in this country. We wear fine clothes. We have boats and caravans and holidays that cost hundreds of dollars a day and more. We stay in hotels that cost $150 a night. It's incredible what we have in this country, and yet we are a sullen, discontented, complaining generation of people. Let me go on. You young people are offered some of the best food in the world every single night, and you turn your nose up at it. And you complain and you demand that your parents make you a separate meal. I mean, it's not good enough for you. That's a sad commentary in our society. We pay hardly anything for schooling in this country. In fact, the government pays us to school our children. If you want a private education, there are many of us who can find $5,000, $10,000, $15,000 extra a year for a school bill. And on top of that, we find money for our kids to play sport and take music lessons and art lessons and horse riding lessons. And we still have enough to own and drive our late model cars and cool and heat our homes and entertain ourselves. I mean, the whole entertainment industry is loaded with money because people spend so much on entertainment. And that's when all of the necessities are covered in life. You know, I was thinking the other day that the modern aristocracy today are the actors, the singers, the athletes, all funded by our spending habits. And I'm just making the point that we have a tremendous amount in this country, and yet I'm afraid we have raised a whole generation of complaining people. Now, sociologists say that some of the problem is due to the fact that we've gone to smaller families. The average household today has 1.9 children. We have more than double that. Some of you do too. I don't know a family that has 1.9. You know, when people used to grow up in a family of six or seven, you sat down to eat and there were five other kids there. And if you had something on your plate that you didn't like, you said, "I don't like that." And another kid said, "Good," and he took it. But if you grew up in a family where it's just you and your sister and you say, "I don't like it," mom said, "Oh, I'll cook you something else. What would you like?" So maybe that's part of the problem. Instead of bending to the needs of the family, which is what happens in a larger family, the family's got to bend to them. Maybe that's why our children have too much money to spend. You know, many of our young people today know what it is to walk into an expensive clothing store, slap down $60 for a pair of jeans, and $40 for a matching shirt, and $100 for shoes, and that's one of their 15 outfits. In other words, with affluence and materialism and yet smaller families, we do tend to produce more selfish, self-indulgent children who are never content with what they have. I'm telling you, we are a pampered generation. By far the most prosperous culture in the history of mankind. And yet we do have a terrible complaining spirit. And I'm telling you, it has infected the church to a great degree. The church today has more than its share of discontented and complaining people. People often leave a church because their kids don't like it. Or because, you know, they're dissatisfied with some minor aspect of leadership or organization or policy. That's why churches end up devoting themselves to entertainment and meeting felt needs. They've got to please the people or they'll have complainers and they won't come anymore. But quite frankly, I'm embarrassed to tell you I've had that kind of spirit in my own life. And so I know that this happens. We complain about the government, about the standard of living, about the way someone treated us and didn't serve us when it was our turn, about the way the air conditioner broke down, about our boss, about our spouse, about our money situation, about our neighbors, and we do it almost unconsciously. I mean, for some of us, it literally is a philosophy of life. It's a way with us, and we don't even realize it. So what will the end be when God begins to judge us because of our whining and griping? Listen to me, which is really whining and griping about Him. Every time you open your mouth in complaint, you think about that. You think about the one you're complaining against. I'm telling you, whatever God brings into your life is intended by Him to move you forward against the resistance around you. And the correct practice for that is this: do everything God has called you to do without complaining or disputing. And if you'll do that, there will be some tremendous results that we're going to look at next time.